Take your Bibles, if you will, and you're welcome to turn to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1 is where we will eventually get to. We are not going to begin there, and I could tell you to turn to all the passages that I would be going to, but it might be easier just to listen than to spend your time turning. So we'll see how we get on, and you may want to turn there. It's up to you as we go. They say that curiosity killed the cat. I'm sure you've heard that phrase before. It's something that's not new. I really don't know whether curiosity killed the cat. I like cats and wouldn't want to see one die. But it is something that should drive us to the scripture, curiosity, not killing the cat. Curiosity really should make us endeavor to study more. Because there are a great many things that we don't know. A great many things that Christians, if you are a Christian, you'll sit back and say, I don't understand that. And the question comes, what does it cause you to do? Do you think, oh, I don't understand that. I'm just going to leave that until I eventually get to heaven and then I'll ask the question. Or do you think, well, you know, so-and-so may know the answer to that. Or this person may know the answer. Or I can find a good book that might help me find the answer to the question. Well, I don't know about you, but there are times as a teacher, it's very difficult because I will be teaching along and somebody will say, well, what about this? And I'll have to say, I don't have any idea. I don't have a clue why God chose to put that there. But what I will do is I will endeavor to find out. And sometimes I'm successful and sometimes not as much. And it's that curiosity that when someone asks a question, that really spurs some biblical study. And that's what we're doing today, is we're looking through because of a question that was asked me a while ago, really drove me to try and understand something that I hadn't understood. And we're going to walk through that together. So I'm going to read Philippians 1, because one of the verses in there is key to what we're going to understand this morning, if we can come to that understanding. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which began a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, even as it is meet for me to think of this of you all, because I have you in my heart. Inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. Now, in that passage that I read, there is that phrase, that he which began a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. That is the thought that I want you to put into the back of your brain as we start to try and unravel, at least for me, what was a curiosity. So I was teaching in a Bible study, and we were going through the book of Exodus, and we were going through the tabernacle. And in the tabernacle is all the furniture of the tabernacle, and there's a great meaning in each of the items that are there. And we were going through and we were covering Exodus chapter 25, verses 31 to 40. And I'm going to read those for you. And it says, "And thou shalt make a candlestick of pure gold. Of beaten work shall the candlestick be made. His shaft and his brethren branches, his bowls, his knops, and his flowers shall be of the same. And 6 branches shall come out of the sides of it. 3 branches of the candlestick out of the one side, and 3 branches of the candlestick out of the other side. 3 bowls made like unto almonds, with a knop and a flower in one branch, and 3 bowls made like almonds in the other branch, with a knop and a flower. So in the 6 branches that come out of the candlestick. And in the candlestick shall be 4 bowls made like unto almonds, with their knops and their flowers. And there shall be a knop under 2 branches of the same, and a knop under 2 branches of the same, and a knop under 2 branches of the same, according to the 6 branches that proceed out of the candlestick. Their knops and their branches shall be of the same. All it shall be one beaten work of pure gold. And thou shalt make the seven lamps thereof, and they shall light the lamps thereof, that they may give light over against it. And the tongs thereof, and the snuff dishes thereof, shall be of pure gold. Of a talent of pure gold shall he make it, with all these vessels. And look that thou make them after their pattern, which was shown thee in the mount. Now, I've led this Bible study, and I talked about the lampstand, and I talked about the meaning of the lampstand, and why it was pure gold, and why it was all one piece, and how it had to do with the Holy Spirit, and the light that he illuminates with us, and how it was reflective of Jesus Christ, because he is the light of the world, and I thought I had accomplished a great deal. And then the question came, why almonds? Why does God choose to put almonds on the lampstand? Out of all of the items, out of the flowers and the nuts or whatever God could have chosen, why did he choose almonds? And I said, well, I don't have any idea why he chose almonds, but I will try and find out. And so after that, I went ahead and I started to look through all the commentaries I had. And every commentary did exactly what I had done in my Bible study. I had talked about the Lord and talked about his being the light of the world and about the Spirit. And guess how many mentioned almonds at all? Not a one. Not a one. Nothing that I could find in Exodus 25 that spoke about Exodus 25 mentioned almonds. And I thought, well, that's strange. Well, somebody has to know why God chose almonds to be on the land. He could have chosen anything. He could have chosen nothing. They could have been just smooth branches. But instead, in this tabernacle, where the only other symbol in the tabernacle, any like physical thing that we could recognize, would have been a cherubim, why did he then choose an almond for the lampstand? This makes me curious. And I'm going to want to find out. So I started to do a Bible study, in the sense of I'm looking through the Bible for the word almond to find out where else God has used the word almond. The next place is where we read our scripture reading, which is in Numbers chapter 17. In Numbers 17, God is kind of clarifying his choice of Aaron. You see, the chapter 16, we didn't read that. It's a much longer passage. And in chapter 16, Korah and those that were with Korah, they decided that they thought that Moses and Aaron had taken too much upon themselves, that they were usurping the authority that should have been shared about. And in the process, were putting themselves forward as to be an authority in Israel. And God, in his judgment upon Korah, destroys him and then those that were in the rebellion with Korah. And in at the end of chapter 16, the people think, well, how do we know this is what God wants? He just wiped them out. And so God says in chapter 17, I want you to do something. The head of every tribe, I want you to take a staff. Basically, cut off a piece of wood. Usually it would have been the staff that each one of them would have used for walking, as a symbol that they're the head of the tribe. And I want you to take that staff, and I want you to write the name of the head of the family on that staff. And then we're going to lay them all in the tabernacle. And in the morning, when you come back in the morning, you're going to find out exactly who I have chosen, because I'm going to choose one particular staff out of the rest. And in the process, God chooses the staff of Aaron. We all know about this, don't we? The Aaron's staff that budded. Well, God chose Aaron and his staff, but it didn't just bud. It actually had buds, and it had flowers, and it had ripe almonds on it. That went through the whole process of the almond. And God chose Aaron. And so you read in the commentaries, and I thought, well, surely somebody is going to mention that God chose almonds in this instance for a particular reason. That there is something to do with the almond that was intricate into the story. That he couldn't he have chosen a peanut or a cashew or some other nut or some other thing to prove that he chose Aaron. Well, so I read in my commentaries, and I read in my books, and guess what I found? Absolutely nothing. In everything that I studied, I found no reason why God would have chosen the almond. Well, guess what this did to me? It just made me more curious. It made me want to find out even more why God chose the almond. And so I go along to the next passage. And at the next passage is where we start to get a hint at the answer. The next passage is in Jeremiah. Now think about that for a moment. It's in Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 1. We've been dealing with the Exodus. We've been dealing with Exodus and Numbers when they're coming out of Israel. This is now towards the end of the tribe of Judah and the destruction of Jerusalem. That's what Jeremiah is dealing with. We're talking about approximately 900 to 1,000 years later. And that nowhere else was the almond really referred to. But in Jeremiah chapter 1, God is calling Jeremiah. And he is calling him to prophesy and to tell the Israelites, the people of Judah and Jerusalem, about what they're doing wrong and how they ought to return to the Lord. And he tells Jeremiah, they're not going to listen, but I want you to do it anyway. And I'm going to read from chapter 1 down through verse 12. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests that were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, under the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, under the carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the 5th month. Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee, and before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. But the Lord said unto me, Say not, I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said unto me, Behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. See, I have this day set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms, to root out and to pull down and to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Jeremiah, what seest thou? And I said, I see a rod of an almond tree. Then said the Lord unto me, Thou hast well seen, for I will hasten my word to perform it. Now you say, well, wait a second. You said there was an answer here. There doesn't seem to be much of an answer. And at first I thought the same thing. And so I went into the commentaries and looked into the commentaries, and they didn't really say much about the almond. And I thought, well, I'm missing something here. Well, one of the reasons that I was missing something is because I don't know Hebrew. I'm not a Hebrew scholar. And so I'll have to rely on others for their knowledge of Hebrew. And I'm not going to try and talk to you about what the Hebrew word actually is. But what happens is here in Jeremiah chapter 1, God says that he has shown Jeremiah the rod of an almond tree. Now clearly it had to have either some blossoms or some almonds on it for Jeremiah to recognize it. Or at least for my sake anyway, as the rod of an almond tree. Maybe you can recognize the bark of an almond tree. Maybe I can't. I don't know. But he recognized it. And God says, You've seen well. You have seen well, for I will hasten my word to perform it. Now, that struck me as curious. Because God says, You have seen the rod of an almond tree, and I am going to hasten my word to perform it. How do those two things connect? Clearly, in the mind of God, they do. Clearly, in the mind of Jeremiah, they do. But to this person who speaks English, 3,000 years, well, 2,500 years later, they didn't. So what is the difference? Well, in the Hebrew, the word almond has two meanings. It has the meaning to shake and the meaning to watch. And the reason that the almond has this meaning, it's coming from the same root word, number one, to shake, is because that's how they actually harvest the almond tree. Is they shake it. So that the ripe almonds fall from the tree. And so God is going to shake something, and he's going to shake it like the almond tree. That's what God's going to do. But not just that, he's going to watch. That's what he says here, isn't it? Thou hast well seen, for I will hasten my word to perform it. I'm going to watch over my word. That's actually what the Hebrew word to watch means. It doesn't mean like you and I, where we sit back and we watch something. We watch the cars go by, or we watch the sunset, and we take no part in it. The Hebrew word to watch means I am going to watch over something from beginning until end, and I'm going to make sure That exactly what I want to happen happens. Now, I'm not a farmer. I don't go out there and pluck weeds. My wife does that in our front garden. I don't care about it. But she does that. So what is she doing? She's watching over it. She's watching over it to make sure that the weeds don't come in and choke out the flowers. Why? Because she wants the flowers to bloom. The same thing is true of any farmer. But that's the word. That's what that word means in Hebrew, is to watch from beginning to end, to make sure I perform what I want to happen happens. And he chooses the almond for that purpose. Because the root of the word almond is the same root for watch. Now it's fascinating when you start to do a little research into the almond tree in Israel. So we have harbingers of spring, don't we? Back in the States, the robin was the harbinger of spring. When you saw a robin, you thought, spring is finally sprung. Yes, winter is over. Here in this area, it's the crocuses and the sun drops. You see them coming up. And even though they might be coming up through snow, you know spring is not far away. In Israel, it's the almond tree. The almond tree is the harbinger of spring. If you were to go to Israel today and you sat down and you looked at their calendar, you would find that they have an almond festival in the springtime. The reason they have an almond festival in the spring is not because that's when they harvest it. It's that because when the blooms are coming forth of the almond tree. It's the first tree to bloom. It's the first tree to blossom. It's the harbinger of spring. It's the time where new things are being done. Here comes the better weather. Here comes the things that we always look for. Now, that is true for the almond tree. It is the first to bud and to bloom, but it's also the last. It's the last tree to be harvested. It takes from the beginning of spring all the way through the summer until the end for the almond to grow to maturity, for it to be harvested. You start to see a picture here, don't you? It's the first and it's the last. It's the beginning and it's the end. When you see the blossom on the almond tree, you know spring is coming. You know spring is here. When you're harvesting the almond, you know this season is over. This time is finished. It's been accomplished for the almond tree, and so has everything else. It's the end of harvest. And God uses this to say to Jeremiah, I'm watching over everything I'm telling you to make sure that I perform it from beginning until end, from the start to the finish. And you think about that with Aaron's rod that budded. You imagine what that would have meant to those that had been heard stories from Jacob and from his sons and from the family that had entered into Egypt of what the land flowing with milk and honey was like. And they're going to say, you know, spring's coming when the almond tree is blooming. You know it's there. And you know you have to have your seed in the ground. You know you have to do this and you know you have to do that when the almond tree is blooming. And by the time that almond tree is finished and you're gathering in the nuts, you know everything else is finished too. And those stories would have been passed on. And it continues on, and God is saying something to Israel when he puts the almond blossoms on the lampstand. When he chooses that rod for Aaron, that almond rod to bud and to blossom and to come forth with fruit, he says, I'm watching over from the start to the finish everything that goes on in the life of my people. I am the first and the last. I am the one that started this, and I'm the one that's going to finish this. He reiterates this. This is not just something from the New Testament. This is an Old Testament truth. God says in Isaiah chapter 41, keep silence before me, O islands, and let the people renew their strength. Let them come near. Let them speak. Let us come near together to judgment. Who raised up the righteous man from the east, called him to his foot, gave the nations before him, and made him rule over kings? He gave them as dust to his sword, and as driven stubble to his bow. He pursued them and passed safely, even by the way that he had not gone with his feet. Who hath wrought and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, Jehovah, the first and the last, I am He. It's Jehovah, it's the Lord. That's who it is. He does it over and over again. He says it again in Isaiah chapter 44, again in Isaiah chapter 48. For my name's sake will I defer my anger, and for my praise will I refrain from for thee. that I cut thee not off. Behold, I have refined thee, but not with silver. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction, for mine own sake, even for mine own sake will I do it. For how should my name be polluted? And I will not give my glory unto another. Hearken unto me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. I am he. I am the first. I also am the last. He is the one. He is the Redeemer. He is the one that does the redemption, isn't he? He's the one that sent his Son. He is the beginning, and he is the ending of it. He is the one that's going to accomplish it. Christ is the same in the New Testament. And here's the difference. In the Old Testament, he uses the almond to signify the first and the last. In the New Testament, what does he do? He uses the Greek language. And Jesus says what? I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the first and the last. I am the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. That's the Lord in Revelation chapter 1. He says it again later on in the same chapter. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. He says it later on in the same chapter again. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. The Lord is the one. He is saying the same thing. He's just using a different tool to communicate it. In the mind of the Greek, Alpha and Omega means it all. It's just like us. We say from A to Z. That's incorporating beginning to end, isn't it? And everything in between. It's not just those two letters. It's everything in between. Well, God is saying the same thing. He's saying the same thing with the almond. He is the first and the last. But it's even to a greater degree because of that Hebrew word and what it means to watch. That he's not just started it and he's going to wait until it finishes. No, he is watching over it to make sure that it accomplishes everything he has set it to accomplish. He is going to be in the details. He is not the great watchmaker who starts it going and then lets it go and finds out thousands of years later that it worked well. No, he is intricate in the details, making sure that everything goes the way it ought to go. In Philippians, where we read from, chapter 1, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. That he that began the good work in you will perform it. He's the first, and he's the last, and he's watching over the middle. He's taking intimate knowledge of the middle. That's what he's saying to us. Let's think about some definitions. We need to have some. He says, he that hath begun a good work in you will perform it. What's that good work? Well, first and foremost, it's redemption. It is redemption from your sin. It's redemption from where you were headed. It's redemption from who you were. He has bought you with a price if you are a Christian today. He has said, you are mine. I am purchasing you with the blood of my Son. And you are mine, and you will always now be mine. From here and forever. From this day forth until the end. And there is no end. Because eternity goes on and on. You're my purchased price. You're my purchased possession. He is going to perform that good work of redemption, throughout eternity. There is not a day that will ever exist that you will not be reliant upon the Lord Jesus Christ for your redemption. Even after your glorified body, even after this heaven and earth pass away, and we enter into that bliss of eternity, you know who we are reliant upon? We're reliant upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We need his redemption that day just as much as we need it this day. The Lord tells us in Hebrews that Jesus holds all things together by the word of his power. That is not going to change. No matter where we are or when we are in eternity, that will not change. He is still going to be holding all things together by the word of his power. Those that he has redeemed will still be redeemed by his blood. Through him. Not only does that good work talk about our redemption, but it talks about what he's doing in us. What he's doing in us In Ephesians 2, he says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Those things that we do. Now, sometimes we get this backwards. And then we talk about those that get it backwards before salvation. But oftentimes we get it backwards after salvation. You see, before salvation, people put good works first. And we say, well, that's wrong. And we're absolutely right. That's wrong. Good works do not lead to salvation. They never have. They never will. It is Christ alone that saves. He has begun the good work in us. And yet after salvation, we say, oh, we're going to do all these good things. What? Where does that come from? No, we're walking in the good works that God has ordained. He is flowing them through us for his purposes. It's not us trying to say, okay, now that I'm saved, now that I'm a Christian, I'm not going to do X, Y, and Z. I am going to do A, B, and C. And that's going to make me more holy. If it couldn't make you more holy before salvation, it can't make you more holy after salvation. Christ does that. He is the one that has begun the good work in you. He is the one that has begun the good works in you. And he will perform them. How? It is as you follow Christ. You don't go around looking for good works to do to say, ooh, I've done another good work, pat me on the back. No, you go to Christ and you follow after Christ. And you trust Christ, and he is the one who does good works through you. It is his life, you living in the flesh, as Paul tells us in Corinthians. I live this life not for myself, but for Christ. I have died in Christ so that he might live in me. So that when others see me, they don't see me, they see Christ. Does this all sound familiar? I hope it does. Because this is what Christ is talking about. He has begun the good work. And according to the almond, he's going to finish the good work. Until the day of Jesus Christ. When is the day of Jesus Christ? When he accomplishes his purposes. That's the day of Christ. Whatever that day may be. Now, when it comes to our redemption, what is the day of Jesus Christ? It's one of two things. Either when you die, or when he returns. He has accomplished redemption in you when you see him face to face. And that is done by one of two things, death or his return. And it's a glory to Christ either way. Whether we die, and then we are waiting with him until his return. Or in that day. Either way, Jesus Christ is going to perform his good work in you until that day. He's going to perform it. There is no worry. There is nothing to be concerned about. You cannot lose your salvation because you didn't work for it. You haven't continued to work for it. It is Jesus Christ who has begun the good work in you. And he will perform it. He will accomplish his purposes. That's what he tells Jeremiah in chapter 1. You've seen well. Because I'm going to watch over to perform all the things that I've said. He's made a promise to you. He's made a promise to me. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That's the promise, isn't it? So if you believe that promise, if you trust Christ, then who is performing the promise? It's not that I go to my kids and I've said to them, I'll never promise them something because I don't know that I'll be there to perform it. But if I did, who is then responsible for the performance of the promise? Is my child, who I promised to take them to get ice cream with? Are they responsible to perform that? No, I'm responsible. I'm the one who's made the promise. I'm the one that then has to take them to get ice cream. Shame, isn't it? No, that's the same thing with God. He's the one that's made the promise. He is the one who has to perform the promise. And that's what Paul says here. He that began a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And not only that, when it comes to good works in us that he has created us for while we're still here, what is the day of Jesus Christ? The day that he performs the good work. The day that he fulfills the purposes that he has. In that sense, we're coming upon days of Jesus Christ every day. Because he is accomplishing things in us every day. He is bringing that almond to its harvest all the time. Are you the same person you were a year ago? I hope not. I hope that you've grown. Are you the same person you were 10 years ago, 20, or further? I hope that you have grown and matured in the knowledge and love of Jesus Christ. Because He is performing the good work. He is bringing it about. And every day in the life of a believer is the day of Jesus Christ, because He is performing those good works in us. It is a wonder to grow in the Lord. How do you grow? Tribulations, trials, burdens, chastisement. What are those for? They're to cause you to mature in what? In the love and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's to cause you to be different than you were, to conform you to His image. And He is bringing that about day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year. You're different than you were because He wants you to be different than you were. He's not going to leave you as you were. What was I before? I was a sinful mess. I didn't want to be that. Conform me to Your image, Lord, is what we ought to be praying, what we ought to be thinking. Why? Not so people will say, wow, look at that guy, he's holy. No. Because when they look at me, they say, he knows somebody. He knows somebody that's different. It's Jesus Christ. But they see Christ in me, not me in me. They see Christ. And that's the idea of that omen. Jesus Christ is the first and the last. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He is the almond tree. He is the one that's going to watch over everything to perform it. Why? Because He's placed His love here. He's placed His love on me. He's placed His love on every believer. And guess what that love is? It's an everlasting love. It doesn't have an end. Why? Because He's going to watch over you to perform everything He wants to perform in you. That's an amazing thing to have rooted in your mind and in your heart. That He isn't going to let His work drop. He's not going to let the blight come. And He's not going to let the famine come. He's not going to let the drought come. He's not going to let that destroy His tree whatsoever. He's not going to let it destroy you. He's not going to let it destroy me. Why? Because I'm His. And He's got a responsibility to perform the promise He's made. And He repeats that in the almond. And He repeats that over and over and over again. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the beginning and the last. I'm the one that started this. I'm the one that's going to finish this. It rings true in your heart. It rings true from the cross. What does Jesus say? It is finished. He has accomplished what He came to accomplish. He had victory over sin and death that day. And He rose 3 days later to prove it. But that victory was on the cross. That was my victory. If you know Christ, that was your victory. I hope that you do. And so we point you to Him today. Amen.